Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We have been spending some time in class this semester, at least I have, looking at prayer. I'm teaching a PhD seminar on prayer, and part of the reason I chose that as the theme that I chose to address in my seminar is because I want to understand prayer better. I want to come to an understanding of what prayer is, and what I've discovered is there's a lot about prayer that I don't understand. I don't understand how a sovereign God, who is omnipotent and omniscient, and who is sovereign and Lord over all things, and those facts cannot be debated because they're declared in the Word of God. I do not understand how He chooses to work through my prayers. I don't understand the how, but I understand the fact that He chooses to work through my prayers. So I've shifted my attention into trying to understand what God expects of me in prayer and what He wants of me. And one of the things I've discovered is that if you really listen to our prayers, the prayers we pray in private, the prayers we pray in corporate settings, the prayers that are prayed in our small groups, in our Sunday school classes, and in our worship services, a lot of times they don't sound too much like the prayers of the Bible. Have you ever heard this one? I call this the forgotten prayer request. Dear Lord, be with Sister Smith. She's in room 324, and her surgery is at 10 o'clock tomorrow, and they hope that she'll be home in a couple of days, so we ask you to bless her. That's prayed by the old saint who forgot to mention her as a prayer request before the prayer time. Or how about this one? You've got to make this sound good. You're praying, and people are listening, and you don't want them to think you don't know how to pray. This one hits real close to my heart, because in 1978, I was sitting where you were sitting, attending seminary, first-year seminary student, and I had just been called to be the pastor of the Gethsemane Baptist Church in Woodbine, New Jersey. And there in that context, I went to my first fellowship dinner in the church as the pastor, and I'm called upon to ask the blessing. Now, the last thing I wanted was for them to think that I was some young kid that didn't know nothing. And so I wanted to make sure that they knew I understood how to pray. And I prayed something like this: Lord, bless this food we are about to devour. Yeah, that's what I said, devour. And as soon as it came out of my mouth, I thought, Lord, what did I just say? And you know, the Lord used that as a lesson in my life. Taught me something about public prayer, about corporate prayer. If my focus is on how my words sound to those people who are listening to me pray, I have ceased to pray. I'm not praying anymore, because prayer is a conversation with God, who's my Heavenly Father. And the Lord used that to help me never forget that, along with a couple of deacons who never let me forget it. Or how about this one? How about the prayers that are sometimes prayed where the prayer is actually bragging on what they have accomplished? And you say, well, we would never pray like that. But don't we? Don't we sometimes hear others or even hear ourselves pray in a way where we're bragging on our own accomplishments? Have you ever noticed how much our prayers focus on us? Or even when we're pleading to God to meet the needs of our life, our prayers are, Lord, give me, and Lord, I want, and Lord, I need, and Lord, deliver me from this. Is it wrong to pray like that? Is it wrong to ask God for having our physical needs taken care of, to have our loved ones healed when they're suffering disease? Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. What's wrong is that dominates our prayer lives. In fact, for many of us, that's the only prayer life we have. When we cry out in desperation to God, when we have a need for ourselves or interceding for someone else, and our needs are focused on the here and now and on this life. Now, God cares about our lives now. And it's appropriate to pray for those who have need of God's healing touch, for those who have need of God's help in their finances. That's appropriate. But if that's all we're praying, then we're not praying biblically. I'd like you to listen with me as we hear Paul's prayers for the church at Ephesus. Actually, what I discovered is Paul has one prayer for the church at Ephesus that he interrupts. In Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, he prays for the church at Ephesus. And then he lays a theological foundation for what he's going to teach them and for the exhortation he's going to give them that they might walk worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And even as he's ready to begin that, at the end of chapter 3, he finishes this prayer. So first, Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And then let's take a quick look at chapter 3, verses 14, 19, where he finishes this prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, when's the last time you prayed that prayer for somebody? When's the last time you prayed like that for yourself? Let's walk through this prayer of Paul and unpack it and see how Paul prayed for those whom God had entrusted to him. The first thing I note in the beginning of this is he says, every time I hear about you, I thank God for you. I never stop thanking God for you. So let's start right there. Do you thank God for those whom God has entrusted to you in ministry? And you say, wait a second, you don't understand. I'm not in ministry yet. Oh, yes, you are. If you're a believer, you're in ministry. God has put you on this earth to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, an ambassador for the gospel, and to minister to the needs of those whom he's put around you. Now, maybe you don't have a congregation you pastor yet. Maybe you don't have a music ministry you lead. But you have a small group, and if you're not leading that small group, you're at least within that small group, and those are fellow believers that God has placed there for you to mutually minister to and receive ministry from. Or you have a Sunday school class. Maybe you teach, maybe you don't. You have a family. Guys, our primary ministry responsibility is to our wives and to our children, first and foremost. You understand that, don't you? There are people God has given us for ministry. What about our coworkers? Do you think God has you at UPS just to make enough money you can pay your tuition? He's got other purposes for you. He also wants you to be there bearing his name, ministering his word. So what about those people that God's placed around you? Do you never stop thanking God for them? Now we're tempted to say, no, wait a second. You don't know those people that God's trusted to me. You don't know that church that I have to. You don't know those deacons. I mean, yeah, I pray about my deacons. Lord, get rid of them. Lord, give me some godly men in here that I can work with. And the people at Ephesians, I mean, where do you read in the book of Ephesus about their terrible carnality and their terrible sinfulness? Of course, Paul can be thankful for that, but wait a second. Paul's thanksgiving for those whom God had entrusted to him in ministry does not stop with Ephesus. It is characteristic of every group that he ministered to. How about that bunch in Corinth? You know, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul says the same thing. I thank God every time I think of you. Now, let's see, Corinth. This is where they had schisms and factions. This is where they couldn't get their worship right. In fact, their worship practices led to where some of them were physically ill and some had even died because of the mockery that they made of the Lord's Supper. You have blatant carnality and immorality in their midst of a such that even the pagans would not be tolerant of, and the whole church was tolerant of it and didn't do anything about it. That bunch, Paul says, I thank my God every time I think about you. No, he's not thanking God for their sin. He's not thanking God for their failure to mature in Christ. He's thanking God for the grace and salvation that is available to them, that's been poured out on them. And he's thanking God for the privilege of ministering to them. So that's the first place. Let's start thanking God for those that he's placed around us. And then he says, there's a reason. For this reason. See, the reason is not because of who they are. The reason doesn't look forward to what he has to say about them or what he is going to pray for them. The reason is what he said before. And that wonderful foundational, theological, Christological beginning that Paul gives to this letter, where he rehearses the spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has been poured out on us. That's the reason that Paul can give thanks. Paul can give thanks for the grace that is at work in the lives of the Ephesian believers because they were chosen by God. And God predetermined and predestined to work His purposes within them. And they have been adopted by God. And they have been redeemed and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they have been sealed, marked with the indelible impression of God's Holy Spirit upon their lives. And for this reason, I never cease to thank God because of His grace at work within you. But what does he pray for them? What is his intercessory prayer request? What does he ask his Father in heaven to give to these believers? It's spelled out there in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. Let me unpack that in the way you and I would pray this. God, let them know You. Let them really know You. Let them know You in a way that's not possible humanly, but can only come through Your Spirit illuminating and giving them a revelation of who You are. Paul says, that's what I pray for you. I never cease to pray that for you, that you might really come to know God. And then he gives the specific content of that knowledge. Three things that he prays the Ephesian believers will have a knowledge of. The first one is that you will understand the hope of his calling. That you will know what is the hope of his calling. Biblical hope, I think, is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the church today. Why? Because we use hope in a totally different way. Some of you have had the privilege of sitting down in a classroom sometime this week and having been placed before you an instrument of evaluation. You know, you took a quiz or you had a test. And you walked away from that experience and you could have been heard to say to one of your friends, I hope I passed that. Now, what did you mean when you said that? Did you mean something like this? You know, I didn't really study for it. I wanted to watch that World Series game last night. I wasn't going to take time away from Facebook. So I really came in here unprepared. But I went and wrote something down anyway. And so I hope that somehow the professor interprets that as a passing grade. That's how we use the word hope. Biblical hope is nothing like that. For us, hope is probably not, but maybe by some miracle, yes. No. Hope, biblically, is a sure and certain guarantee. Our biblical hope is the fact of the certainty of the future of the promises of God. That's our hope. The only thing that makes it hope is because it has not yet been realized in time. Not because it's in doubt. Paul says, I want you to understand this. I pray that you might come to the knowledge of how sure and certain your hope is in your calling. Your calling. You know, the calling that is a part of those spiritual blessings that's been poured out upon you from the heavenly places. The calling that came when God chose you and purchased you and adopted you and sealed you and worked out His purposes in you. And he's praying that. Because how else is it going to be possible for them to live up to the exhortation of 4:1 when he begins his ethical exhortation section and says, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How can you live lives worthy of that calling if you don't know the certainty of the hope of that calling? And then the second thing he prays for is very interesting. The second part of the content of that knowledge of God, that you will understand what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now look at that very carefully. Because at first glance, I think we read that and hear that as our inheritance as saints. I mean, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And thank God that we are, and praise God for that. And we have a pretty good understanding of what that means, but that's not what this says. This says, I want you to have knowledge of the fact of the riches of the glory of His inheritance, God's inheritance in the saints. It's not our inheritance as saints. It's God's inheritance placed within us. Now, that's really a difficult concept. I mean, God's inheritance. How do you get an inheritance? Somebody leaves it to you. Who left an inheritance to God? Can you explain that one to me theologically? You know, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But if you understand it in the Old Testament context of Israel as God's inheritance, it's God's selected portion. It's the appointed portion that God has chosen for Himself and chosen to make His inheritance. And He says, I want you to understand and to know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance that has been placed into the saints. I was trying to come up with a way to understand this myself. And you know, I have kind of a simple mind. You know, it's hard for me to understand things in terms of philosophical, you know, speculation. Let's just say there's reasons they don't pay me to teach philosophy and theology here. I'm not smart enough, okay? I just try to stick with the text. And this is what I came up with. Think of a masterpiece painting. Think of the Mona Lisa. Masterpiece painting. The glory of that masterpiece is the painting itself. But that painting doesn't hang on the wall of the Louvre without something that frames it. There's a frame around it. Now, every single one of us here has seen pictures of the Mona Lisa multiple times. Maybe even somebody's been privileged to walk in and view it live and in person. But of all the times you've seen it, you remember that image, don't you? You remember that almost smile on her face. Tell me what the frame looked like. Was it a gilt frame? Gold leaf? Was it simple wood? Was it stained dark? Was it stained light? You don't remember. Because the frame only has one purpose. The frame is there to enable the glory of the masterpiece to shine forth. God's inheritance that He's placed in us and invested in us is that we might be the frame by which His glory is manifested to the world. And then the third thing that He wants them to know is the surpassing greatness of His power towards those who believe in accordance with the strength of His might. Now, let me tell you a bad exegetical mistake you do not want to make. You don't want to get a four-point sermon out of the distinction between greatness and power and strength and might. There's four different Greek words here used to try to encapsulate and describe the greatness of the power of God. But the point is not that they're differentiated. This is a rhetorical technique that Paul uses that I have a technical term for. I call it Pauline piling on. You know what piling on is, don't you? I know we got a bunch of football fans in here. That's when the guy's already down, but three or four more jump on top of him. All right? That's what Paul's doing here. This is Pauline piling on, where he brings every synonym that he can think of that would come close to describing greatness and power and might, and he brings them together to say, this is the mightiest might, the most powerful power, the greatest greatness. You can't even describe it. It's immeasurable. But I am praying that God, through His Spirit, might illuminate you and give you revelation so that you might just begin to grasp the greatness of His might and His power. Why? Because it's essential if you're going to be able to live out what it is to walk worthy of His calling. You're going to have to understand the power of His might at work within you. This book, this letter, is going to climax in the spiritual warfare passage where we are told that we are to stand firm against all the onslaughts of Satan. And how are we able to do that? Because we're standing in the strength of His might. The strength of His might. And this is according to the working of His might. If you don't understand just how great and strong God's power is, then you just need to look ahead at what follows this passage, which He brought about in Christ. His power was manifested in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. How's that for powerful? How many of you can raise a dead person to life? Can modern science raise a dead person to life? Only God can raise the dead. God's power is manifested when He brought Christ out from the tomb and seated Him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. How's that for power? What possible technology is there that would enable us to travel to the right hand of the throne of God and take our seat there? We don't have that capacity. We don't have that power. But that's not where the real power is. The real power is in the authority that's been invested in Him. Because there at the right hand of the Father, He is far above all other rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You can't get more powerful than that. The most powerful kingdom, the most powerful person just pales in comparison to the awesome, mighty power of our great God. And Paul says, I never cease thanking God for you and making petition to God and praying for you that you might know this, that you might come to know this, that you might come to know the certainty of the hope that is yours in the calling God has placed upon you. And that by the riches of glory, you might understand what it means to be His inheritance and that you might know His power so that you can live and walk worthy of the call into which you've been called. Now, second petition, part two of this prayer, in Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, verse 16, that He would grant you, here it comes, that He would grant you what? According to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Paul's prayer for the believers at Ephesus is that they might be empowered by the Holy Spirit deep within them. Same thing that he commands them to do later on in chapter 5. But be filled with the Spirit. He says, I pray that this might become a reality in your life. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, then you will be empowered by God's Spirit. Empowered for what? Empowered for all of those things that are only possible through the Spirit's indwelling. And he says specifically, when you're empowered like this, here will be the result of that empowerment. Verse 17, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Now he's writing to believers. So is he talking about Christ coming into their hearts for their first time? No, these are believers. When he's talking about Christ dwelling in their hearts, he's talking about the Christ that he has just described back there at the end of chapter 1 as the one who has absolute rule and authority and dominion. May Christ dwell in your hearts as Lord of everything. Lord of your marriages, Lord of your relationships, Lord of your parenting, Lord of your ministry, Lord of your studies, Lord of your leisure time, Lord of everything there is that is you. Through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, His Lordship might have its way in our lives, and then and only then can we walk worthy of that calling to which we have been called. And that being rooted and grounded in love, you might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See why he prays for us to have a special revelation from the Holy Spirit of the knowledge of God? Because he also wants us to know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. He said, I'm not talking about you knowing something as an intellectual fact. He said, I'm talking about you knowing something because you know it. Because God has revealed it to you. Because God has worked it out in your heart and in your life. Because God has poured His love out upon you. God has poured His love into you. And you're allowing God to pour His love through you. And His love's not like the world's love. The world's love It's temporary, it's fleeting, it's passing, and it's conditional. It is. And we use that word love about as flippantly and as unbiblically as we use the word hope. Think about how we use love. First of all, when we're talking about love in relationships, we understand love is a warm, fuzzy feeling. You know, I couldn't help it. I saw her and I just fell in love. Now, hey, that warm, fuzzy feeling is a good thing. Dr. Aiken mentioned we'll be celebrating our 37th wedding anniversary. I felt that warm, fuzzy feeling, and I like it. Love's a good thing. But I want to tell you that if it stops with that warm, fuzzy feeling, it doesn't last 37 years. It does not. Love is a commitment. Love is a choice. And love is an action. It's what you do. It's how you choose to live in relation to someone else. And then the worst thing about love is the context in which we use it in. I love a good hot dog, don't you? You know, I love my, and fill in the blank, your favorite sports team. You know, I love my Duke basketball. I thought that'd get some kind of reaction out of you. I know, just wait a couple months and then it'd get more of a reaction. How about I love my Duke football, you UNC fans? Take that. I normally pay no attention to Duke football. When we beat UNC in football, it's worth noting. The point is, when I say I love a hot dog or I love Duke basketball, and then I say I love my wife, what does that do to what I'm describing about how I feel and relate towards my wife? It demeans it and it undermines it. And we say, but no, I don't mean the same thing. And praise God, she knows I don't mean the same thing. But we say the same thing. Understand that biblically, love is always a choice and an action. It's something you do. It's never passive. It's always active. God loved us. How? God loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't just sit in heaven and say, I feel warm and fuzzy towards all those people. No, God did something. And that's love. He sent His Son to become one of us. And to bear all of our human frailties and weaknesses, and finally to go to a cross and bear sins that were not His, so that He who knew no sin bore our sin that we might be the righteousness of God. That's love. That's love. And Paul prays that you'll know this and you'll understand that and you'll allow it to be worked out in your life so that you might be full of the fullness of God. That's ultimately where this all takes us. That you might be full of the fullness of God. Now, you know what? Every one of us, we're full of something. We are. We're full of something. And most of the time, what we're full of is we're full of ourselves. You know, we're full of ourselves. It's all about me and, oh, poor, pitiful me. They worked me so hard. Or how come I can't find me a girlfriend? Or why is it that my team won't do any good? Or how come I have to hurt? And how come this bad thing happens to me? We're so full of ourselves. Paul says, I pray that you might be full of the fullness of God. What does it mean to be full of the fullness of God? Well, then we finally get to the point that Paul got to when he wrote to the church at Philippi, for me to live is Christ, period, nothing else, and to die is gain. And Paul says, you know, I'm praying that for each and every one of you. Now, will God answer a prayer like this? If you started praying like this for those God's entrusted you in ministry, or how about starting with yourself? If you start praying like this for yourself, will God answer that prayer? Remember all those promises in the Bible, if you ask anything in my name? And we wonder how come we can't get a new car that way? And how come we can't make somebody well who's sick that way? It's because when God gives us those promises, like John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. When Jesus said that, to ask in His name meant to be asking in accordance with His will, and His focus is not on our creature comforts. His focus is not on our physical needs. His focus is on spiritual reality, and His focus is on eternity. And when we start praying for those things, When we start praying for what God has revealed is His will for us, and we're ready for God to do the work in us that is necessary to bring it about, He will answer that prayer. Remember what Jesus says in Luke when He says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you wouldn't give them a stone when they ask for bread. You wouldn't give them a scorpion when they ask for fish. How much more will your Father in heaven give His Holy Spirit to those who ask? To those who ask. If we ask, and if we're willing, He'll answer this prayer. What will that answered prayer look like? It'll look like what Paul exhorts the church to in chapters 4, 5, and 6. It will look like the body of Christ, matured, doctrinally firm, unified, as he describes in chapter 4. It will look like us individually being renewed by the Holy Spirit in our minds, having put on the new man, that having clothed ourselves in the newness of the righteousness of Christ, because the old man has been crucified with Christ. It will look like us walking worthy of our calling in love, walking as children of light, as he clarifies in chapter 5, and being filled with God's Spirit as he commands it later on in chapter 5, because it's only through that fullness of God's Spirit that genuine, authentic worship can happen, that godly marriages can exist that actually reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, that parenting will become a matter of raising a child up in the knowledge and discipline of God, that we'll have Christ-honoring work relationships, and finally, that we will be able to stand firm against every onslaught of Satan that is sent our way. Now, is this some kind of unrealizable Christian utopia? Well, you know, that'd be good. And yeah, I ought to be like that. But God knows I'm only human and it'll never happen. No, that's just our excuse for our own fleshly sinfulness, because we really don't want to be godly. Because most of the time, we're very content to be like the world. We want to be a little bit different from the world. We want to know we're saved, but we don't want to be that different from the world. And the Word of God calls us to be radically different from the world. And the Word of God says this is not only possible, it's commanded of us. Remember this. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we can even ask or think to ask, according to the power that He is working within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank You for every spiritual blessing that You've poured out upon us in the heavenly places. Thank You, Father, for choosing us. Thank You, Father, for working out Your plan within our lives. Thank You, Father, for adopting us as Your children. Thank You, Father, for sealing us with Your Holy Spirit. Thank You, Father, for making us Your inheritance. And Father, we thank You for one another. Father, I thank You for those who surround us that You've entrusted to us in ministry. Lord, our family, our spouses, our children, thank You for the privilege of being used of You to minister Your grace and the gospel in their lives. And Father, for that church that we serve in. Father, for that small group that we're a part of. For that Sunday school class we teach. For that choir that we lead. Lord, for those co-workers that we labor beside. Father, I thank You for allowing me within their sphere of influence. May Your grace be poured out through me. Thank You for the privilege of being used by You to minister to them. Father, thank You for the students You have given us here at Southeastern Seminary. Thank You for the privilege of ministering Your word to them and helping to equip them for the gospel. Father, thank You for the faculty, for the professors that You have placed here. Father, thank You even when they seem unreasonable. Father, it is my prayer for us here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, that Your Holy Spirit might be poured out upon us, and that we might truly have from You a revelation of the knowledge that matters, the knowledge we need to know. That, Father, we will truly come to know the hope, the sure and certain hope, that eternal future that is ours, guaranteed, that is Your calling on our lives. Father, may we really come to know that. May we really come to know how to display your glory and your purpose in our lives. And Lord, help us to get some kind of a grasp on the immeasurable vastness of your power. To realize that all of our excuses for our fleshly sins are just that, excuses. But in light of the greatness of the power of the strength of your might, and you're working in us, and you're choosing, you're calling of us, there is no excuse. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. That, Father, we might, in our family relationships, reflect you and be godly in every facet of them. Father, work out your purposes in our lives, in our families, in our calling, in our ministry. Lord, fill us with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.